Turning your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy, chapter 1. This is the passage we'll be discussing this morning. Before we get into it, let's flip over to the third chapter. It says in verses 16 and 17, and I assume that most of you know these verses, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, I don't know what your need is, whether your need is doctrine, or whether it's reproof, or correction, or whether it's just simply instruction in righteousness. But the Scriptures are able to meet your need, whatever it happens to be. And verse 17 is a staggering verse because it says that this word, these Scriptures, is sufficient to equip or to perfect or to mature the man of God and thoroughly equip or furnish him for every work that is considered good in the sight of God. That means that everything that God desires to see in your life, you're able to get from this book. And that's a fantastic thing when you begin to meditate on that. For that reason, it's superfluous for me to say to you that it's important that we stick our nose in this book and keep it in. I know that my word's not sufficient to reproof or rebuke or exhort, but the word of God is. And I know my word isn't able to give you everything you need for your life. But again, the word of God is. And so as we spend our time together here in this conference, make sure you keep that Bible open, keep your heart open, keep your pen and pencil ready so that you can take some notes. And the purpose of those notes is so you can get alone somewheres in the castle or off in your room or maybe when you get back to school or wherever you are and pray these things into your life. Before we begin, let's unite our hearts once more in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray because we know what an awesome responsibility it is to get into this book. Responsibility because truth demands a response. And Lord, we want to be able to see very clearly and very accurately what it is you want us to do, but we want our lives to follow accordingly. And so God, open our eyes, open our hearts. Perform surgery. Do whatever is necessary, Father, to make us the kind of men and women that would delight your heart. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The second letter of Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, is kind of an unusual book, really a tremendous book. And the reason for this is that the years prior to the writing of this book, there was relative peace in the Church of Jesus Christ. After the death of Jesus Christ, Christianity enjoyed a relative calm, much like the Christians in America enjoy today. There was nothing wrong at all in the eyes of the government of the Roman Empire for a man to be a Christian. Peace and tranquility followed the Christians because they were considered to be part of Judaism, a sect of Judaism, and therefore this was acceptable. And although Christianity was not embraced as a national religion, it was tolerated, and tolerated throughout the empire. But with the ascension of Nero to the throne, all of this changed. And Nero felt a little bit insecure because of the growth of Christianity, and particularly its phenomenal growth among his legions. And if there was one thing that was indispensable to the stability of the emperor's throne, it was the loyalty of his legions. In order to gain that loyalty, he insisted that his men worship and view him as God. Small g, capital G, it made no difference, just so long as they viewed him as God. But with their allegiance to Jesus Christ, they refused to bow the knee to emperor. And this kind of made him feel a little insecure. And so He made it a capital offense to be a Christian. Faith in Christ was no longer in vogue. And now was embraced with the threat of a man's life. And so much like the Jews during Nazi Germany, the believers were gathered together for extermination. Peter, in all probability, lost his life during this time. Paul was in the process of losing his battle. He had a little better ground to stand on in that he was a Roman citizen and was able to stand and plead his cause before the emperor himself. But his problem was that among the great men of Asia in whom he had had a ministry, none of them would come to Rome and stand in his defense. All of them refused to come to him and go on the record as saying, Paul is a man who has the right kind of a life and will not really threaten the Roman Empire. That's not his objective. And so it looked as though it was time for Paul to die. And here in this second epistle to Timothy, he says over in the fourth chapter, he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's time now for me to go. It looked as though the Lord was about to call him home. That's in verse 6. Now, these words weren't penned from a home. They were penned from a Roman dungeon. No longer did the great apostle enjoy the luxury of being able to travel around. No longer did he have house arrest with guests coming and going. And so he writes this letter to Timothy. It's probably the last letter he wrote. It's filled with compassion and the urgency of a concerned father. There's a warfare going on, and Timothy's got to know about it. And he's got to prepare himself like any good soldier would under such circumstances. And so in chapter 1, he talks about the endowments for the battle. In chapter 2, he talks about the characteristics of the man who stands steadfast. In chapter 3, he talks about apostolic authority as opposed to apostasy in the church. And in chapter 4, well, it's his final review. And you Aggies know what that's like. Final review. It's the changing of the guard as he turns the mantle over to Timothy. And then finally he concludes with his role of honor and dishonor. Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to go through the whole book, but we will have a chance to go through chapter 1, the endowments for the battle. And here Paul discusses three things to be remembered by every good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why it has such fantastic application for us today. In verses 1 through 5, I want you to notice the encouraging heritage. In verses 6 through 14, the endowments for the battle. And then in 15 through 18, entertaining the cost. First of all, let's look at the encouraging heritage in verses 1 through 5. Follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And I want to call your attention, first of all, here to verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son in the faith. Paul calls him his dearly beloved son, gang. And I want you to notice here that a personal relationship is the key to building in an individual's life. It's not activities, it's not meetings, it's not committees, it's not an organization. It's the heart tie between one man and another, between one gal and another gal. That heart involvement, that's the key to it. Paul was involved in the life of old Timothy. And you don't have to read very much regarding their relationship with one another to catch that. I have no man like-minded in the faith, he said, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things of God. But you know this guy Timothy, that like as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Philippians chapter 2. There was an involvement, that heart tie there. So that when Paul sent Timothy someplace, it was as though Paul himself had been there. And Paul could say, when old Timothy comes, when he speaks my mind. Why? Because we think alike. We have spent so much time together. We have spent so much time in prayer, so much time in the Word, so much time sharing from heart to heart, so much time in the dungeon, so much time getting whipped and run out of town, so much time investing in people's lives, that we think alike, we react alike. We're of one mind and we're of one heart. My dearly beloved son in the faith. Boy, there was that heart tie there. And turn over to chapter 3 and notice how he talks about this again. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Why does he know about him? Because he was there with him. And you know, not only did Paul communicate doctrine, but he communicated life, purpose. And Timothy was with him not only to see his patience, but also his persecutions and his afflictions. And that's the key to the relationship. And that's why he could say over here in chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also." The reason Paul could commit the faith, the reason he could hand the mantle over to him, was because there was that heart tie, that involvement between them. And gang, in the heat of the battle, it's not the tie of an organization that does it. It's the tie of a heart to a heart. That's the thing that does it. And if you haven't got that, you don't have anything. Over in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul talks about this same kind of relationship that he had with some of the people over there in Thessalonica. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, our lives, because you were dear to us, because you meant something to us." This is the heart and the core of the ministry, gang. It's the name of the game. If you don't have that, you don't have a ministry. You may have activity, but you don't have a ministry. I don't care what else you've got. You don't have a ministry. And I remember when I first came in contact with this outfit called the Navigators. This was brand new doctrine to me. And I came to Los Angeles. And I saw in this church a group of men, and I felt that they needed to be trained. And I heard the Navigators were good trainers of men. So I got on the phone and I contacted this wild-eyed fanatic by the name of Skip Gray, who happened to be the area representative in Los Angeles. And I said, "Skip, I've got these businessmen, these key church members, and I want you to come down and I want you to train them. That's what I want you to do." And Skip says, "Be glad to." So we set it up for a Wednesday night. And every Wednesday evening, for 10 weeks, Skip would come down and meet with those men from 7:30 till 8:30 in the evening. But he would arrive at about 3 in the afternoon. And then at 3 in the afternoon, he'd meet with me. And then from 3 until 7:30, he was meeting with me. And from 7:30 to 8:30, he was meeting with the meeting. Well, it didn't take me very long to figure out. You know, I am kind of dense, but I could figure that one out. I could see what was being involved here. See, I wanted a class, but Skip wanted me. And there's all the difference in the world between those two. Notice verses 3 and 4. "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." A heart tie implies unceasing prayer, tears, eager anticipation for fellowship and co-laborship in the gospel. Listen, gang, if you want to know whether or not you have that kind of a relationship with another person, here's a good way to check yourself out. Do you find yourself praying unceasingly for them? Do you find that that kind of heart involvement and heart tie is one that brings tears? Do you find that your kind of heart skips a beat at the thought of getting together? That there's an eager anticipation for the fellowship and co-laborship in the gospel? Not some mamby-pamby, wishy-washy type. I'm talking about this real manly kind. Where you've gone through the gut issues of life together and you've come out on the other side victorious. Do you have that kind of a relationship with a guy? Gals, you have that with another girl? If not, you don't know anything about the ministry. In verse 5, notice what he says. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And here Paul makes reference to Timothy's fantastic heritage, beginning with his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And notice that he compares it with his own up in verse 3. He says, I thank God in verse 3, whom I serve from my forefathers. Now that word forefathers means parents. It's the same word that Paul uses over in his earlier letter, 1 Timothy 5:4, when he says, but if any widows have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. That's the same word. So you can translate 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my parents. And Paul makes reference to the fantastic relationship he had with his mom and dad. And he says it's the same kind of a relationship that you've had with yours. And gang, make no mistake of it. Under the strain of battle, a man or a woman's heritage plays a key, if not a decisive role, in their ability to stand. And I don't know what kind of home you've come from, but if you come from a home where your mom and dad's loved you, and when they have desired your best interest, and when they have sacrificed for your well-being, you have occasion to lift up your hands over your head and give thanks and praise to God. Because you have no idea the emotional stability and security and strength that that's built into your life. In verse 3, he talks about a pure conscience. He says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. You know, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 with me for a moment. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, who was before a blasphemer, he's referring to himself here. Now he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and I was injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. One thing about old Paul, you can't fault him on motive. Man, he was a gunner. Now he may have been heading in the wrong direction. He may have been trying to destroy the church of God, but at least he was zealous for the right cause. He was zealous for God. He was one turned-on individual from day one. And you know, gang, this is the kind of a man or the kind of a woman that God can use. He may have been wrong, but he was gung-ho. His motive was right. He was zealous for God. And gang, for some of you, it's not a question of whether or not you're going in the right direction or not. It's a question of motion. For some of you, you haven't even got it out of neutral yet. Oh, Paul had it in high gear. He may have been heading in the wrong direction, but at least the thing was floorboarded. And he was in motion. And all God had to do was to rap him across the side of the head and get his attention and turn him around. And then he moved on in the right direction. For some of you, you're not even motivated. What's it going to take to get you motivated? To get turned on for God? To get involved in the things that really count in life? I ask the question because we want to talk about it a little bit more later on in the conference. But I want you to wrestle with that one. Are you really a motivated individual? Do you really have an insatiable appetite for the things in life that really count? How a man is motivated. How do you get a man motivated? How do you get him turned in the right direction? I don't know really the answer to that. I think if I did, I'd be a millionaire today because everybody's asking that question. But I do know this, that a man's background plays an important role. It was true for Paul and it was true for Timothy. Training and a proper background are essentials for the man who plans on making his life really count for God. Now I know that there's some of you here this morning that come from fine backgrounds. You have godly homes. You've been exposed to the navigators. You're exposed to the church. You've been exposed to people who really love you and want your life to count. But you're not involved in the lives of others. You've never had a personal relationship established with another individual. Why? I'm not sure. Lots of activity, but no production. Lots of froth, but no real involvement. And my question for you this morning is, where's your man? Where's your woman? Where is the person that you're investing your life in? Now, I know that there are some of you here this morning also that come from poor homes. You've never had that chance. I know guys like that. Their mom and dad divorced, or maybe their parents died, or maybe they were shifted off and thrown into an orphanage, or maybe mom and dad bickered and fought and quarreled ever since they could remember. And they've never had that kind of a rich heritage. And I want you to know, gang, that that's not too late for you. Don't want you to throw up your hands in despair and say, well, good grief, I might as well pack my bags and go home. No chance for me, because nothing could be further from the truth. Much of this can be made up where you are right now if it's really important to you. And this is the whole reason for the Navigator Ministry. This is the reason why we invite people to move into our homes. This is what we mean by training. It's not the imparting of certain facts. It's the imparting of a style of life. And if you're really interested in it, there are a lot of people who would love to help you along these lines. For some of you here this morning, you're kind of like I was when I was down there in Los Angeles several years ago. Brand new idea. Never occurred to you that you ought to be involved in the life of another individual. And for you this morning, it's not a question, who's my Timothy? For you, it's a question, who's my Paul? Who am I going to grab a hold of and hang on for dear life so that I can get some of this training, so I can learn how to do it? And for you, your verse for this morning is 2 Kings 2:2. 2 Kings 2:2. Elijah and Elisha, they had that kind of a relationship, and it was time for old Elijah to go home. And Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as thy soul liveth, and as the Lord liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And Elijah could not shake old Elisha. It was the Paul-Timothy relationship. But for some of you here, you're not the Paul, you're the Timothy right now. And you'd better find yourself a Paul. Somebody who you say, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And it may be the area rep or the NAV representative there in your area. And gang, if you want this kind of help, if you want this kind of involvement, this kind of training, then you park in their doorstep. So that when he opens the door in the morning, there you are, your warm bod spread out across the pathway. And every time he comes home, there you are, sitting in the living room, waiting for him. If you want it, you can get it. It's just a question of how badly you want it. Paul and Timothy had an encouraging heritage. Now we want to see the endowments for the battle. Verses 6 through 14. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting out of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And I want you to notice here in verse 6 that there are certain gifts that God has given to every believer. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. This is the purpose of ordination, isn't it? You see, you have certain endowments, certain gifts that God has given you. And you really believe that God has, on the basis of these gifts, called you to accomplish certain tasks. Ordination is the Church of Jesus Christ saying, yes, my spirit agrees with your spirit that you really, in fact, do have these gifts and that God has, in fact, called you to do this ministry. And ordination is for the purpose of the laying on of the hands, which is the rest of the believers agreeing with you that God has, in fact, endowed you with these gifts. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 6. And notice verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. You see, when God gives you certain gifts, He also gives you the power that accompanies those gifts, and love, and a soundness of mind. Power? Well, power is the ability to express the gift. Love? Well, love is the vehicle by which the gift is communicated. And gang, many have no ministry today, because their gift doesn't flow through a vessel of love. It is the divine lubricant that makes the ministry work. Sound mind, that's keeping you cool in the face of difficulty. That's what that is. Self-control, as another translation puts it. Keep your cool, as this translation would put it. And notice verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now that word power is the same word as used in verse 7. The power of God whereby he created the universe and controls everything by the word of his power is the same power that indwells you and gives you the ability to accomplish the tasks that are on his heart. And notice verse 9. God has saved us, and He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now verse 9 deals with what God did before creation. Verse 10 deals with what God did at and after creation. Now, the reason why he discusses what God did before creation is therein lies our security and our assurance. Remember now, the church is facing fantastic difficulties. It's going to cost you your life to be a believer. A lot of people are peeling off and falling to the wayside. Demas hath forsaken me. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. All they which are in Asia be turned away from me, etc. People are peeling off right and left. Fair weather Christians when everything was all right. But in the heat of the battle, boy, they're gone. And so Paul is trying to communicate to old Timothy here that he can stand fast. Why can he stand fast? Because it's all been decided from before the foundation of the world. That's why. And gang, if that were not true, you've got cause to be really concerned. You see, your assurance and your security in the heat of the battle is rooted in what God has already done. Listen, gang, if the outcome of God's plan is determined by my response to the claims of Jesus Christ and how I fare in the battle, then everything is up for grabs. Because I don't fare so well all the time. That's the fact of the matter. Listen, if it's I got a hold of God, then I'm in trouble. Because when adversity strikes and things don't go away, my grip becomes rather weak. But if it's God that's got a hold of me, then I'm in pretty fair shape. And that's what he's talking about. Who's got a hold of who? God's got a hold of you, gang. You don't have a hold of him. He's got a hold of you. And therein lies your security. If the outcome of God's plan is determined by God's predetermined purpose from before the foundation of the world, then you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in the face of opposition and persecution and overwhelming circumstances that you're going to be on the winning side. That when the devil unleashes all of his power, you know you're on the winning side. It's just a matter of time before the whole thing's going to cave in for the devil. And I want you to notice here the parallel between this chapter and Ephesians chapter 1. Keep your finger here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and flip over to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Galatians, Ephesians. Muhlman, that's in the New Testament. Help him out there, Cook. Now I want to read verses 6 through 8 here in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 1. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And here you see the resources of the believer. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Again, you see here the resources given to the believer. Flip back over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And we won't read all those verses. But I want you to notice our eternal security based in Jesus Christ. And then flip over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And down again in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And right on down through verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Exact parallel. Again, flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And here you see the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye have believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Beautiful parallel. Now in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, the believer does nothing. God does it all. The believer is passive and God is active. The believer is acted upon. God does all the acting. Therein lies his security. The reason why the believer knows that he's locked in with God is because God did it. Gang, if you did it, then as I said before, everything's up for grabs because you're fickle. And so also here in verses 9 and 10, you see that the believer is passive. God is active. The believer is acted upon, and therein lies his security. But here in 2 Timothy, as opposed to Ephesians, the believer is, later on in the chapter, called upon to make a response. Because you see, Ephesians deals with theology, but 2 Timothy deals with theology applied. In Ephesians, he just wants to talk about what it means to be secure. And here in 2 Timothy, he wants to talk about the application of that in your life. And during times of hardship, the believer is assured of success by virtue of what God has done from before the foundations of the world. The work of God will be victorious with or without you, gang. The question is simply, do you want to be part of the problem or do you want to be part of the solution? Because God's program isn't dependent upon you. And our attitude ought to be the attitude of Moses over there in Exodus chapter 33. When things weren't going so well, and God and Moses had a little talk about it. And Moses said, listen, God, if you don't mind my putting it in the vernacular at this point. He says, listen, Lord, I don't care what you want to do. Just count me in on a slice of the action. Don't leave me out. When you start shaping history and when you start making decisive decisions, let me in on it. That's all I want. And gang, I don't know how you feel about it, but that's my heart cried at it this morning. Oh God, I haven't got a hold of the big picture. I don't know what all it is you're planning on doing during these last days. But whatever it is, oh God, count me in. I just want a slice of the action, that's all. And that brings us to the third point, entertaining the cost. Verses 15 to 18. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And here we have the faithless many and the faithful one. Which one, gang, is going to be your example? You know, so often I hear people say, boy, you know, I really wish I had a ministry like the Apostle Paul. Man, it'd be really great to have had a ministry like him. You think so? Let's take a look at the facts. Chapter 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. Chapter 3, verse 11. You know, my persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. He didn't have persecutions and afflictions at one city. He had persecutions and afflictions in every city. Again, chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica. Again, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Again, verse 16. And my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it will not be laid to their charge. You want a ministry like the Apostle Paul's, do you? Well, I wonder. Gang, during hard times, the ranks are thinned. And some of the people you count on flake out on you. But Onesiphorus, he was different. Look at verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain. You know, when I read that verse, you know what I thought to myself? I thought, who in the fat is Onesiphorus? I never heard of this guy. So I went to my concordance. I couldn't find him. Only place he's mentioned is here in Timothy. Onesiphorus. Who in the world is Onesiphorus? Never heard of the guy. But the one thing it says about him, he was not ashamed of my chain. And before we look into that a little bit further, I want you to notice back again in chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. And then again in verse 12, he says, I am not ashamed. And then in verse 16, he says, you know, an old Onesiphorus, he wasn't ashamed either. You see, in verse 8, Paul wanted Timothy to hang tough in the face of opposition. That's really what he wanted. And this is the desire of God for every believer. Now in verse 12, Paul says, I wasn't ashamed, and you know that. But man, everybody knew that. Good grief, you can't pattern your life after Paul. After all, he was one of these wild-eyed fanatics. I mean, he's so far ahead of me, man, I never catch him. And I believe that's the reason why he introduces Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus? Man, that's different. If Paul is so far ahead of me, I can't pattern my life after him. Surely I can pattern it after old Onesiphorus. Man, the Bible doesn't tell us he was an eloquent preacher. It doesn't tell us he was a great apostle. He was a great worker of miracles. He was a great starter of the churches. He was a nobody, as far as we know. Just an average Joe. And if in the face of opposition, gang, he can hang in there, then you can too. That's the point. If a nobody can hang in when the going gets rough, then why can't you? You got as much as he has. Notice what it says in verse 17. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Fantastic. This guy went straight into the pit looking for old Paul. And there is our example. You know, the story is told by Martin Luther of the day when the devil was having a great convention with all of his cohorts. And all the leading demons were together to make a progress report. And one demon said, in answer to Satan's question of how he was doing in their particular type of ministry. He said, man, there were a group of Christians crossing the sea, and I brought a great gale and drowned them all, and every one of them are dead. And the devil passed him off and said, tuh, that's nothing. They're all in heaven with Jesus. And then another devil made a report. He said, there were a group of Christians together in a church, and they're having this great prayer meeting. And I brought a tornado, and it brought the building down on top of them, and it crushed every one of the Christians. And the devil looked at him and he said, that's nothing. Every one of those souls are with the Savior tonight. And another devil said, I found a Christian who really wanted his life to count. And so I began to introduce compromise into his life, little by little. And now he's doing nothing. And with a gleam in his eye, the devil turned to him and he said, great, that's the objective. Now, gang, what it boils down to this. As you evaluate the cost, which is going to be your example? All they that forsook him, or Onesiphorus? The faithless many, or the faithful one? Let's pray. Lord, I know when I ponder the issues that I'm very, very grateful for the fact that you have a hold of me and that it's not I who have a hold of you. And that my ability to survive is not dependent upon the grip I have of you, but what you've already done and have promised to continue to do in my life. And Lord, we want to thank you for this. We want to thank you for what you've done in Jesus Christ. And as we seek to apply this, God, give us the courage to be men of faith. Lord, that we will not pattern our lives after the Demases and the Alexanders, but after guys like Onesiphorus and Timothy. For Jesus' sake, amen.